Now let us come to our text. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now in these words, we have the first post-Pentecost comment of the New Testament church on the resurrection of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text summarizes very powerfully one aspect of the New Testament church's thinking on the resurrection of Christ. I wonder if you have ever looked at the resurrection of Jesus from precisely this perspective. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now that is what the church believed. Peter is giving a statement of the church's faith about the Christ who had died and had been raised of God and was ascended into heaven. It is a statement of the church's faith. Jesus was such a person, and his work was of such a character and such a nature. He was a man so accredited of God by miracles and mighty works and signs which God did through him. And the Father's approbation was so on the atoning work which he completed on the cross that it was not possible that the bands of death should have been anything else but loosed, as the text literally says, loosing of the bands of death. It was not possible for death to hold him in its pangs or its bands. Now the words occur in the second part of the first sermon the New Testament church heard. The second part of Peter's sermon. Now in the first part of it, he set the events on which men were looking and about which men were so astonished, he set them into their context, the real context. I've always been struck by the fact that he begins off by saying, now, don't be mistaken, these men are only, they're not drunk, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He's very realistic, very practical, down to earth. Even in these days, you didn't get fellows usually drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. The guy who's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning is Fargo. Now, Peter's saying there's nothing like that that's here. These men are filled with the Spirit of God. And he begins to interpret what is happening around these people in terms of prophetic scripture. And he goes to the book of Joel. Peter knew the Old Testament well, and he didn't neglect the minor prophets. And he says, this is what was promised when Messiah came, and when Messiah had accomplished his work. And then he goes on to the second part of the sermon with which we are mostly concerned this morning. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. And in a brief, powerful utterance, very quickly, he told the whole story, in essence, of the mission of Jesus. Now in this sermon about Jesus, Peter has one main line of argument. His sermon does what every decent sermon should do. It has a main line of argument which men can follow with their minds. He's not just picking truths like apples off a tree and staring them out. He is a line of logical, consecutive, consistent argument. This is the way the New Testament men preached. Minds were given to people to understand truth. And truth has a logical coherence. But in the main line of argument, I don't want to spend too much time on that, in the main line of argument, there are two little laybys, two parentheses, in which he stops to confirm and to illustrate his main argument from Scripture. And here we have the first one. The text is the first sentence in the first expository pause or parenthesis that Peter makes. As I say, it's like driving along the road and all of a sudden he goes into a lay-by to stop and pause and let you think. And good sermons should do that too. There is perhaps few things as useful as good illustration in a sermon. Don't be afraid of it. Although, like Spurgeon said, don't build glass houses. He said, illustration should be like windows, letting light into the building that the sermon is creating. You know, finding good illustrations is very difficult. Every preacher knows that. The very best ones, I think, come from Scripture. And that's what Peter is doing. He goes into Psalm 16, the last verses of Psalm 16. And he's talking to people who knew Psalm 16 and the last four verses of Psalm 16 just as well as any Freekirker does. And anybody born and reared in the Freekirk will know Psalm 16. Anybody who's used to singing of Psalms will know these verses. Right on, the last six. God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. The lot that falleneth to me he doth maintain alone. Before me still the Lord I set. You know them. So did the people Peter was preaching to. They sang these psalms in the synagogue, in the worship of God. They sang them in their homes, in family worship. And they knew. And Peter was laying hold of knowledge they had, and he was using that knowledge to interpret amazing, unbelievable events. And then he says, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, this was our text for a minute or two on Wednesday evening last, the man, Christ Jesus, the real humanity of Jesus. The apostles weren't afraid of it, nor must we be. But there's more than humanity to Jesus. This man, Jesus, was a man accredited, not just approved, but accredited, proved to be all that God required of his man. And he was accredited by God by through mighty works, miracles, and so on. And then Peter says, this man was delivered to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, do you see what Peter's doing here? He is bringing the eternal God, the one whom these Jews believed in and trusted and owned as their God. He's bringing his purpose into those events with which they are so familiar. And then he says, he died at the hands of men without law, literally. Not just wicked men, but lawless men, Gentile men. Men who didn't have the law of God. Handed over to them by you Jews. He's quite blunt. He brings God in. He brings in the fact of the Gentiles who have no law. And he brings in the fact that Israel, who had the law and who professed to serve God and who should have recognized the Messiah, if anyone ever did, they had handed this man over. And you see what Peter does? He merges into one great declaration, two truths about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're very important. He merges into one declaration, two truths about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the ultimate in sin. By wicked hands, lawless hands, you took him and you crucified him. But if it was the ultimate in sin, it was also the ultimate in grace. Because around the hand. And some of the manuscripts apparently have hands there in the singular. Around the hand of the Gentiles and the hand of the Jews was the everlasting purpose of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he goes on to see how this Jesus that they had crucified, God had raised him. It's a different connotation, although that connotation may have been in our text of last Sunday morning from Acts 3 and 25. The one whom God had raised up from the midst of Acts 3 and 26. God having raised up. The resurrection may have been implied there, but it was mostly that God had raised one up among them. But here, quite clearly, it is the resurrection. God has raised him up from the dead. He has loosed the pains of death because he couldn't be whole. It was not possible that he should be whole. And there's a thrilling triumph in the mind and in the words of the soul of the speaker of these words. Not possible. Can you listen to the accent in which Peter must have said this? It was not possible that he should have been holden of it. Bit of contempt in the word it, death. A thrill that no one could ever capture in the way he must have said he. Because you see, in the last few weeks, there's been a revolution in Peter's mind and understanding. And an amazing truth has dawned on him. And he can hardly keep still. He hardly knows how to contain himself. You see, Peter had spent 3 years with this Jesus. And he had learned to love him. And for 3 years he had interpreted him on the same level as he interpreted his fellow disciples. Only the category had to be higher. He was an amazing man. And eventually, he was such an amazing man that he surely must be the Messiah. And specially related to God. And all the years that Peter had spent in the company of Jesus must have been flooding in his mind. You know, you can't spend 3 years spiritually attached to someone, living and working with them, without remembering every nuance of the things he said and what amazing things Jesus did say. You couldn't have accompanied with Jesus and not remembered the marvelous things he did. Peter said them all in just 3 words, signs and wonders, mighty things. And yet there were things that must have dinned into his mind and absolutely filled his heart. And you see, he would remember other things too. He would remember his own reactions. He would remember in his mind there would be the time when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There would be the moments when he had denied this Jesus with the oaths and curses of the waterfront. And then there would have been the amazing sense of the compassion and the grace of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus and the understanding of Jesus and the way Jesus had restored him to a place of self-respect. And said to him, "Peter, go and feed my sheep. And go and feed my lambs. And spend your life for me, Peter." And it was all filled with a glow. The glow of knowing that this Jesus was not only man, he was God. And that this Jesus had not only died. He had risen again. He's only days, he's only weeks out of the most amazing experience. And you remember, you see, every event, every word, every miracle, every mighty deed. He would remember it all, but he would see them from a new perspective. Do you remember how he had felt in the transfiguration up there on the mountain with Jesus. Oh, he said, Lord Jesus, Master, it's good to be here with you and with Moses and Elijah. Let's make three little tabernacles. Oh, let's stay here. And then looking back at it when he was an old man, and when he had known the fire of trial, one thing about the transfiguration stood out for him. Oh, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's the sort of spirit that's filling his mind now. The majesty. What was the majesty for a Jew? The majesty belonged only to one, the God who inhabited eternity. Go through the Psalms and you find out who the Jew held as king. There was only one who was girdled about with power and whose glory shone in majesty. He was the living God. And now, that is Jesus for Peter. In a sense, everything he remembers about Jesus must now be colored and tinged and interpreted by the fact that he's an eyewitness of the risen majesty. My friend, that's what Christian testimony is. By faith, we too are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus. Now, what comes to mind for Peter here is this. Such a one couldn't possibly be held by death. Such a one was bound to be raised. We can be bold and say that. Now I want to do quickly three things with our text in the time that remains to us. I want us to see how Peter brought the reality of Jesus' resurrection to a passage of scripture for interpretation. He took his declaration to the psalm for interpretation. And then he made an application of the truth to his hearers. Let's look at that quite quickly. Now the declaration, let's, before we leave it, look at it in the broadest possible way. Peter is seeing things by the Holy Spirit as he had never seen them before. Peter's affirming that God was bound, and I use that word deliberately, he was bound to raise Jesus from the dead. The character of God was involved. The justice of God, the equity of God, the righteousness of God. And the character of Jesus was involved. Divine equity, divine justice, divine rectitude meant that it was not possible for death to keep its hold of Jesus. Now, not first of all, it was not possible, not first of all because of the incipient power, the inherent power that was there in Jesus himself. The New Testament says that's partly why it was. But it wasn't the thing that made resurrection impossible. Nor was it the deity of his person that made a resurrection inevitable. Wasn't that either, although that's part of it. Do you know what it was? It was, first of all, the fact that there was righteousness on the throne of God. What I'll call Godhead righteousness. And it's because of Godhead righteousness that it was not possible for Jesus to be left in the bonds of death. What do I mean by that? Bring two things together. The righteousness with which God will always judge the ultimate issues of life and death. and the total obedience that the man Jesus had rendered to the revealed will of God. And these two things guarantee resurrection. The righteousness of the throne of heaven and the obedience of the man on earth. When these two meet, if God is God, Jesus cannot be left in the grave. Do you see it? That's what Peter is saying. Now he's saying a very bold thing. And that's why he halted for argument, for demonstration. And he goes to Psalm 16. He's actually quoting it, not directly from the Hebrew Scriptures, but from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there's one or two words which are slightly different, but the truth, the lasting truth, and the tone and the spirit of the psalm come through absolutely as is given to us here. Now, Psalm 16, look at verse 25 here in front of us. I foresaw always, David speaking, the Lord before my face. I ever kept the Lord in front of me. Never took my eyes off him. Obedience. Now, there is the leading characteristic of the life of Jesus. I do always the things that please him. Father, I have finished. He was the only man who could ever say it. I have finished the work thou hast given me to do. That's the characteristic of Jesus. And it's picked up in that psalm. I foresaw the Lord always before me. You see? For he is in my right, on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now we come on to interpretation. Why does Peter bring his declaration to this psalm? Now he proceeds to give his reason for the interpretation he's just given. That this psalm speaks not, first of all, of David, because David's tomb is with them. It speaks of Jesus, of Messiah. He says that David was speaking prophetically by the Holy Spirit. And in this psalm, he says, we have an unfolding, a revelation of the things that made the resurrection of Jesus necessary. Let's use the word guarantee. In this psalm, we have a revelation of the things which guaranteed the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he brings out. The triumphant joy of the singer. We can't call it anything else. The sheer triumph and joy that's thrilling through the verses of the song that Peter quotes. Listen to them. Just listen to them again. My heart is glad. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. And my flesh also rests in confident hope. There's the song. Then in verse 28, the song goes on. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life, the ways of life, or literally the paths of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Thy countenance really is just a Hebrew phrase for the presence of God. So there's two parts of the song. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh rested in hope. And the next part, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And he's quoting, you see, the first ones come from verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 16. And then the last one comes from verse 11. And there's something in between. There's verse 10 of Psalm 16 in between. We've left that out so far. Now let's bring the three parts together. There's the first part of the psalm. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also rested in hope. There's the last part of the song, because you've shown me the ways of life and you've made me glad in your presence. What's in between? Do you notice what's in between? there in verse 27. Why was his tongue glad? Why did his flesh rest in confidence? Because you will not leave my soul in hell or in Hades, the place of the dead. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So you see the first assurance of the singer. Now Peter, it's almost as though Peter is remembering Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem and the strange contradictory things that Jesus had been saying. And the first part of the song was a song of gladness in the face of the grave and in the face of death and the darkness, that because of which men were all their lifetime subject to bondage through fear, as the writer to the Hebrews says, death and the eternal realities that are over beyond the grave. And Peter could remember how Jesus, on the verge of it all, said strange things to them. My joy, he spoke of in the upper room that night. My peace. He had said, my peace I leave with you, and he was on the way to a cross. He said, my joy will be in you. Things like that. And this singer, looking towards death, with that marvelous song, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh rested in confidence. And then the last part of the song. You have made me glad with your presence. Before your countenance. What words come to his mind? You know what comes to my mind now with these words, the last words of the song? The assurance that we have from the risen, exalted Savior in the book of Revelation, that there shall be no more curse, but that the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Why does the risen Christ assure his people of that? Because it was his own experience. He went towards the grave with a song of redemption in his heart. Down into the darkness of Hades. And then from the far side of the grave, Peter heard the song again, as it were. The Redeemer of God's elect people still with a song of praise in his lips. Thou hast shown me the pathway of life, and in thy presence fullness of joy. Let me say it again, he assures his people of their eternal glory because of his own experience. Because the servant of all servants, went from the place of the curse to the throne of the Father on high. And for him, the servant, there is no more curse. But the sovereignty of God's throne is in it. And he shall serve him on behalf of his people forevermore, and he will see his face, and the heart of the man Christ Jesus rejoices. And you and I have a share in that rejoicing and a share in that glory, for where he is, we shall be also. Do you see it? That's what this psalm is about. My heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh shall dwell. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now between these, there was something else. Not just the darkness of Hades and of death and all its threats. There was something prior to that. There was this. I always set the Lord before me. And because I always set the Lord before me, I shall not be moved. For the Lord is on my right hand, the place of power. And it was because of that, because Jesus always set the Lord before him, always was interested in obeying God, it's because of that that he approached the grave with a song. And because of that, death could not hold him. Now that is the Jesus. Or is it? Who will be remembered at Christmas? Sadly, one fears not. Sadly, one fears that all the tinsel and the commercialism and the false emotionalism has buried that Jesus again. My Christian friend, my Christian brother and sister, don't allow this Jesus to be buried on you. Jesus is risen. There's the thrilling truth of the resurrection. And this is the Christ, and it's the only Christ that you and I rejoice in. And we have the right to rejoice in his birth as well as his resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and it's recorded later on in Acts, the Apostle Paul actually uses the same psalm to speak of the birth as well as the resurrection of Christ. But let us remember, and let us pray God for grace to demonstrate to the world around us that we serve one who was dead but is alive again. And he is alive again because death could not hold him. And if you're trusting in this Jesus, and if you put your faith in him, as Peter went on to exhort these people to do, repent, believe, be baptized, follow the Savior. That's what baptism means. If you do those things, my friend, he is yours. And he's yours in all the power of his resurrection and his ascension and his divine saviorhood. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we thank thee this day for Jesus, for such a Jesus as thou hast given us. We thank thee for the reality of his manhood, the man of Nazareth, and we bless thee for the marvel of his deity and for the combination of both. We thank thee that he died in our room instead, that his humanity made that possible, and we bless thee that that humanity had been brought into perfect obedience in every thought and word and deed to the divine mind and the divine will of the Father, representative of Godhood. And we thank thee that he is risen from the dead, and that he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto thee through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. We thank thee too that on the basis of his ascension, the Holy Spirit has been poured forth, and we pray that he may work in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us, in the hearts of our children and our families and our friends and acquaintances, our city and our nation, to the ends of the earth. Hear our prayer, part us with thy blessing, and keep us in thy love. For Jesus' sake, amen.